As mentioned, the text that we'll be focusing on is the text that we read from Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to make a few comments from the beginning about Psalm 109 that we just sang. You notice in that psalm, something that you see in actually quite a number of psalms, the tension between the servant of God who loves his enemies, who prays for his enemies, and at the same time prays for God's justice against his enemies. See it there in stanza 8. May they receive payment from the Lord for all their injustice, for all that they've done against me. But then compare that with stanza 2. They rave and without cause abuse me. In return for love, they accuse me. What's that mean? That means the servant of God has been doing as Christ commanded. He is loving his enemies. He is blessing those who persecute him. You see it further on in stanza 2. I pray for all who have abhorred me with evil. They for good reward me. He's been doing good to his enemies. Again, at the end of that stanza, with hatred they repay my love. There's a certain tension in that, isn't there? This is the Christian life. We're called to love those who hate us, to bless those who persecute us, to even pray for their repentance and their salvation. And yet at the same time, God gives us room, doesn't he, to cry out to him for justice. God, if they should not repent, God, remember what they are doing. Punish them for the wrong that they have done. There's a certain tension there. You see it in the New Testament as well. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's a sober, sober reminder there. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will punish. On the one hand, we bless those who persecute us. We desire their good. We pray for their repentance. But on the other hand, even as we pray and as we suffer, we say, Lord, remember. Lord, remember what we are going through. Look at what they're doing. We are going to leave this to your holy, just, perfect wrath. Think of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There's a certain tension there, yet this is the Christian life. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to see some of that tension in this chapter as well. It's a hard chapter, a heavy chapter in the story of the kings of Israel. It's a chapter that brings us face to face with the kind of evil and injustice that we all know exists in the world, and yet we would much rather not think about. It reminds us how ugly injustice is, but it also reminds us how widespread it is, not only then, but also today, the cruelty perpetrated by the powerful against the helpless. Well, this story in particular, it's especially sick because of how trivial the motive was for killing Naboth. It was just a field, just a vegetable garden, yet Ahab was willing to have Naboth stoned in order to take it. And it leaves you wondering. It leaves you wondering, where was God on that day? Where was God in all of this? Where was God when the stones were smashing Naboth's skull to pieces as his wife and children undoubtedly were looking on? Where is God when the entire town gathers against Naboth and then afterwards sweeps the story under the carpet, never to be mentioned again? Where is God when innocent men, women, and children are mercilessly abused, taken advantage of, brutalized, killed by people who never face justice in this world? How can we claim that God cares when he lets these kinds of things happen? These are the questions that you're forced to ask as you read these kinds of stories. I don't think we'll ever be able to do justice to those questions, at least on this side of history. But chapters like this do give us at least reasons to keep crying out to God, to not give up on waiting for God's justice, to hold on to the promise that justice will come. And that's important. It's important that we do keep crying out to God. to stop crying out, to just stop caring about the injustice and the evil that exists in the world, perhaps is the easier thing to do. To say, you know what, it's not my problem, I can't do anything about it, so I'm not going to think about it, might be the easier thing to do, but it's not the way of faith. Christ taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And there's a cry in that prayer that God, right now, your will is not being done on earth. We're not to stop praying that prayer. So let's work through then God's word in this chapter and consider what he would teach us through these events. Now, this palace in this chapter, this is Ahab's second palace. And we, for all we know, he may have had several others in addition. The commentaries debate why it matters that Ahab wanted the field for a vegetable garden. Why does the author of Kings take the time to mention that trivial detail? Well, I think the reason for that is the author highlights the purpose of this field just to highlight how sick the whole story is. Ahab and Jezebel had the man stolen away from his wife and children and killed for a vegetable garden. It's important for us also to understand that Naboth couldn't have sold the field to Ahab. He's not just being stubborn when he said to Ahab that I cannot give you this field. He couldn't sell the field because God had allocated that field under Joshua to Naboth and to Naboth's ancestor and his descendants. When God allocated the land of Israel, it was to be permanently kept in the hands of those who owned it, and God explicitly forbade the permanent sale of land. You could sell it if you wanted temporarily for a period of up to 49 years, but after that, then it would revert back into the owner's name. Now, the principle behind this law is one that we in our culture can continue to learn from. God is preventing the rich and powerful from accumulating more and more and more of the poor's means of income. It's one thing to have greater wealth than your neighbor. It's another to use that wealth to take their means of income away. And so Naboth was bound by his faith to refuse Ahab's offer. He's not just being stubborn. For all we know, he might have wanted to sign the deal. You notice Ahab promised a fair price or even a better field in exchange for that one. But Naboth couldn't make the deal because this was the land that God had given him. And that's where the problems began for Naboth. Ahab was clearly angry. Either he didn't know about this law, though you would imagine he must have known. Either he didn't know or he just thought it was a dumb reason. You know, it's an old law. It's from the book of the law of God. How much of that book do we even follow anyways? We're in a different world. Those sorts of arguments. Maybe Ahab just didn't care. In any case, Ahab goes back to his palace vexed and sullen. For all his reputation as a powerful king, a king who strengthened the military, who rebuilt Israel's economy, which he really did, and enlarged Israel's borders, you can't miss in this story how small a man Ahab really is. As we see him in this chapter, he lays down on his bed like a little toddler, turns his face to the wall, and refuses to eat any food, like he's throwing a tantrum. And for what? For a vegetable garden. You can also immediately tell, as we've seen before, who wore the pants in this royal family. And when Jezebel hears about Ahab's little temper tantrum, she says to him in verse 7, "Aren't you the king of Israel? Don't you govern Israel?" You can almost just see Jezebel just shaking her head at her husband like she genuinely didn't understand why he didn't just take the field. Like, it never occurred to her that you can't just take things as king. You know, growing up, she was the princess in Tyre. This is how her daddy operated when he wanted something. He took it. You don't take no for an answer from the people that you govern. Isn't that what it means to be king? And her words to Ahab send a chill down your spine. She says, there, go and get something to eat. I will give you the field of Naboth. Verse 8, then she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him and stone him to death. There's a detail here in this letter that we should take note of. She sent this letter to the elders and the leaders of the city who lived with Naboth. Understand this. Jezebel didn't send this letter to the false witnesses themselves, nor did she send this letter to the few political allies that she had in the city. She sent this letter to the elders and leaders of the city who the text says lived with Naboth. That's the most horrible aspect of this story. Naboth wasn't ambushed by members of the mafia. He wasn't taken away at night by the secret police. He was betrayed by the leaders and elders of the city who knew him, who chose to follow Jezebel's orders rather than defend Naboth's life. And we don't know why they made that choice. Maybe they hated Naboth too. That's possible. Wicked men by default seem to hate those who fear God. And we don't know whether they were happy to carry out this order or not. Maybe they actually felt horrible in carrying it out. Undoubtedly, for sure, their own lives and livelihoods would have been on the line had they not carried it out. Maybe they were saying, look, I don't agree with these orders, but I'm just doing my job. This is what the queen says we have to do. What matters is they did it. The person you end up being, the role that you end up playing in history, is written in the moment. It's written in those snap decisions that you make when everything's on the line, when you don't have time to think about the man or woman you want to be anymore. When the orders come down, you don't get to think about it anymore. You act, and you will act in accordance with the man or woman that you've chosen to be beforehand, acting out of fear or out of faith. Acting out of the fear of man or the fear of God, that will shape who you are when it all comes down on the line. So whether they were happy to do it or not, we read that they did exactly as Jezebel instructed, word for word. In fact, the text repeats the entire letter word for word in the past tense now, saying they did this and they did that. They did everything exactly as Jezebel had commanded. It's such a horrible story then, because the injustice of it all is so unspeakable. The very people who were supposed to be defending and upholding justice were there orchestrating Naboth's death. And that means the entire town was complicit in Naboth's death. The entire town. As Naboth, we can almost imagine the scene unfolding as Naboth is defending himself before the authorities of his own city and the accusations of the false witnesses. He must have been looking around at his fellow townspeople who knew him and knew that these charges were false. And we can just see them all turning their eyes away from him. Even as Naboth is being led out of the city to be stoned with the cries of his wife and children behind him, he must have still hardly believed what was happening. And you can just see him desperately pleading with the very people who knew him and knew that these charges were false. And yet nothing he said made any difference. In the end, Naboth is tied up and the stones smash the man's righteous life away. And you notice this whole thing is done with a deeply religious aura. Jezebel has them proclaim a fast. She knew how to use the people's religion to further her goals. She had them accuse Naboth of cursing not only God, but also the king. So he's made out to be a traitor to their religion and a traitor to their country. There's a deep show of religion and a deep show of patriotism. She had them get witnesses, two witnesses, according to the law of God. And they had Naboth dragged outside of the city, according to the law of God. Clearly, Jezebel knew God's law. It was all a very religious show. And of course, it was all a horrible insult and sacrilege to God above. Well, when it was all over, they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. And as soon as she hears it, she goes to Ahab, and she says, now arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, which he refused to give you your money, because Naboth is not alive anymore, he's dead. And that's exactly what Ahab gets up and does. You notice Ahab didn't ask any questions. He obviously knew this wasn't some coincidence that Naboth all of a sudden is dead. He probably didn't want to know how Jezebel got the job done. Probably figured that's her business, how she does that. But as soon as he goes down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, it's clear as day he's as guilty, as complicit as Jezebel and as the leaders of the town. Well, this is the world we live in, isn't it, where these kinds of things happen. It's the kind of injustice that makes you sick to your stomach, that makes many people in this world conclude that there must not be a God. How could a good God let such things happen? What the 17th century English poet John Dryden said, that virtue in distress and vice in triumph makes atheists of mankind. We all know Naboth is only one of hundreds of thousands, millions, whose innocent blood has been spilled by their own people for reasons that only God knows, whether out of hatred or fear, fear of standing up for what is right. And the reality is most of their names never get recorded. They don't get memorials. They don't get to see justice. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 9, we discover in a comment afterwards that Naboth's sons also ended up getting killed in this incident. And maybe they were killed right then and there with Naboth. Maybe it was years later. Maybe they tried to speak out, or maybe the government just figured it's better to get rid of these people before they start speaking out. That's where Naboth's story ends. That's where Naboth's family and their story ends. The truth gets buried. The town moves on. Naboth's blood soaks into the ground, dries up, and is gone. Ahab gets a new field. The palace has a nice new vegetable garden. To everyone, it looks like progress. Soon, no one would remember who used to own that land. And then we read verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And notice whose vineyard it is in God's eyes. God says, go down to the vineyard of Naboth. Now, for God, it doesn't matter what kind of official documents Ahab has. It doesn't matter if he's put up a sign saying palace garden. For God, this was and would remain Naboth's vineyard. The elders and the leaders of the town, they could burn Jezebel's letters. They could hide the evidence. They could bury the story. But Naboth's blood continues to speak to God, to cry out to God from the ground. See, no amount of covering it up will cover the injustice before the eyes of God. Even if nobody's left to plead the cause of those who've been forgotten, God still remembers their names. Here in the West, the thought of an avenging God, the kinds of psalms that we sing even this morning, of a God who avenges, can make us uncomfortable. We're much more predisposed to talk about God's love. So we wonder sometimes what to do with the God that we find, not just in the Old Testament, but as we saw in Revelation, also in the New. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Or Isaiah 1, 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Or one more, Nahum 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So here in the West, those verses bring us before a God that we're uncomfortable with. But to the Naboths of this world and the hundreds and thousands of others who have experienced that kind of injustice perpetrated by the powerful against the helpless, consider what a precious truth this is, that God is an avenging God, that God sees the blood of the innocent, that he doesn't overlook it and he never forgets it. You think even in the New Testament where Jesus speaks of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. Thousands and thousands of years later, that cry is still heard in the ears of God. And that's the message then that God brings to Ahab through Elijah. He says to Elijah, verse 19, "You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood." I can't explain why God didn't intervene on the day when Naboth was being stoned. God could have, of course, but he didn't for reasons that only God knows. But we know God did see, and God promises he will avenge. We can't explain why God allows so much evil to happen in our world. That to be confronted with it really does sicken one's soul. We know that what happened to Naboth was wrong and demands justice. And we know that there are hundreds, thousands of others like Naboth whose lives are unjustly ripped away by the very people who are supposed to be protecting them. So we'd prefer it if God would stop these things from happening, but God doesn't. Instead, he promises, "I will repay." God doesn't tell us why he allows sin and evil to go on as long as he does. Maybe there's something there in the words of Paul in Romans 1, that God's patience is meant to lead us toward repentance. Perhaps it's found in the fact that all of us really are more guilty than any of us imagine, such that if God would repay, we would all be extinguished. But one thing we do know, and God assures us, he sees and he fully repays injustice. God doesn't promise he will stop evil from happening in this life, but he does promise that he will repay it. He will do justice. He will never forget. He will right every wrong. And so Elijah brought that message to Ahab as Ahab is there in Naboth's field. Maybe he's signing the papers for the new ownership of the field, or he's interviewing the new gardeners. Well, when Ahab sees him, he says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Maybe even as he's saying that, he's looking around for soldiers nearby, because remember, Ahab has been looking for Elijah for years, searching him not only throughout Israel, but throughout all the surrounding countries. Well, Elijah responds to him, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Notice that phrase, "in the sight of the Lord." See, everything we do, whether we acknowledge it or not, is before the face of God. The Bible often speaks of the fear of God. And what is the fear of God? Well, it is that acute awareness that all that we do is conducted before God's face. God sees, God knows. And if you're aware of that, that changes how you live. And that's something that obviously Ahab forgot. It's a scary expression, too, that Elijah uses, that Ahab had sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He had, in other words, given himself over, traded himself in. Whenever we choose sin, we give ourselves over to it. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. The one who sins becomes a slave to sin. And apart from God's grace, it can come to a point where the one given over to sin finds that no sin is too horrible for him to undertake anymore, that he's capable of any and even the worst sin. Well, notice Ahab, too, is held guilty. Though it was Jezebel who orchestrated the whole thing and it was the leaders of the town who carried it out, yet Ahab is held culpable, guilty, because though he may not have known exactly how it all happened, he shows himself complicit by taking possession of that vineyard. So Elijah then comes with a message of God's judgment. Ahab and his entire household will be burned up, destroyed, and cut off. Notice verse 22, they would ultimately be punished, not just for what they did in this chapter to Naboth, but they're punished as well for how they've led Israel to worship other gods. You might wonder, where does that come into this story? When God's punishing Ahab for the sin against Naboth, why does he also bring up now this issue of idolatry? Well, it's because this is in God's eyes at least as serious, if not a greater sin. Maybe it doesn't bother us as much as injustice against our fellow man, but it bothers God. In his holy eyes, idolatry is the greatest of sins. Elijah goes on in verse 23. He says, "Of Jezebel also the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Just as she had intended for Naboth, so it shall be done to her." This then is the Lord's judgment against Ahab. And this should be a comfort to all of us, to especially those of us who've seen evil, who've seen injustice and wondered, will God ever actually fix it? So many people in this world have never even heard of a God that actually avenges evil, that considers the cause of the poor and the oppressed. You think in India, the Dalits, the lowest class, the untouchables who are treated like dirt, are raped, are beaten, are often killed, and are never promised any justice, even by their gods, because all they're getting is what they deserve from the sins of a supposed former life. Their gods tell them, you must bear it, and perhaps in a future life, you'll reincarnate in a better position. And so the abuse is justified and the oppression goes on. Slaves in Rome were never promised any justice by their gods. Their gods were in favor of the Roman Empire. Think of atheism today. What hope, what comfort does atheism offer to the poor and the oppressed? What comfort does atheism offer to its own victims, which are now probably more numerous than the victims of any religion or any empire ever before? Atheism tells us it's the survival of the fittest that brings the species forward. So there's no comfort to be offered to those who evidently aren't the fittest. What comfort is offered to the millions of unborn children in our own culture who've never been given the chance to hope for justice or cry out for justice? What hope is given to the very few who actually survive abortions, disfigured and mentally handicapped as a result of the attempt on their life, and are taught that no justice is coming your way because no wrong was ever done? It was done in the name of freedom. It was done in the name of reproductive rights. And the only sin, if there was a sin that was committed, the only sin is that the job wasn't completed. Of course, we don't have to look outside in the world either. The truth is, injustice happens within the church. Even within the church, how many have experienced horrible abuse at the very hands of the people that were supposed to be shepherding them? It's a dark shadow on our own history, the history of the church in Canada. How much abuse was and still is carried out in the name of the church. So many people made in the image of God have been robbed of any hope of ever seeing justice. They don't know of a God who will give them justice. Well, the God that we find in Scripture, as we see him here in 1 Kings 21, is a God who says, I will punish evil. And we as a church, then, we should never shy away from that truth. We should never push to the margins that testimony of God. Yes, he is a God of love, but he is a God who is a consuming fire towards his adversaries. He will punish his adversaries, beginning with those within the church. That's a precious truth, and it's a truth that we should hold on to and proclaim it and never be ashamed of it. God forbid that God should ever be anything but perfectly just. We may not know why God doesn't intervene sooner, why he doesn't stop the evil while it's happening, but we must keep crying out to him to make right what is wrong. So that's the message then that Elijah brings to Ahab, that God will come with vengeance for all that was done to Naboth, as well as for what was done to the honor of God's name in Israel. Then verse 27 brings one of the most surprising twists to this whole story. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Who would have expected that from Ahab? And more importantly, what do we now do with that? I think what's most shocking, what's most disturbing about this whole story is how God responds to Ahab's repentance. God responds with grace. You can hardly believe it, and I find myself not wanting it to be true. This man doesn't deserve God's grace. How can God show him mercy after the mercilessness that he showed to Naboth? What about God's justice? In fact, you get the sense that Elijah himself must have felt this way, because God doesn't actually say this to Ahab. God says to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself? Elijah must have felt a lot like Jonah did when he was tasked to preach the gospel to the Ninevites, to call them to repentance. And Jonah, the last thing he wanted was to see the Ninevites repent and thus receive God's mercy. Well, so too, you imagine Elijah must have been so disturbed. How could God show mercy to Ahab? Well, there's three things we'll just observe briefly about this repentance and God's response. First of all, we need to understand that no sin, no amount of guilt are too much is too much for God's mercy if God should choose to show mercy. Now, that will rightly make us wonder, what then about God's justice? If no sin is too great for God's mercy, what about God's justice? If Ahab gets a chance to repent and be forgiven, does that mean that Naboth's blood now cries out to God in vain? Does God turn his ear from Naboth's cry? Well, here's where we need to understand the gospel of Christ, because only the gospel can make absolute perfect sense of God's justice and his surprising, undeserved mercy. See, no sin will ever go unpunished, but to those who repent and are united to Christ, that punishment is borne by Christ. I know we can still hear that and we think, yeah, but Does that really do justice? Is that really fair? Don't the victims like Naboth still sort of get ripped off? Well, the answer is no, they don't. If they knew the full extent of Christ's sufferings on the cross, they wouldn't want to add any more justice to the perfect justice God has given. Their oppressors, for their part, if indeed they've repented and been united to Christ, their oppressors have died. It's how the New Testament talks about us who are grafted into Christ. The old man has died. He died with Christ there on the cross, and a new man has come to life. See, it's never going to happen that two saints are going to meet in heaven, the abuser and the abused. And the abuser is going to say, ha, I got away with it. No, because that would be the old man speaking. And if that person has become a Christian, the old man has died. He will spend all eternity knowing full well what God had to do to save him, how much Christ had to suffer to save him. In heaven and on the new earth afterwards, there will only ever be one kind of people: broken, contrite, forgiven, restored sinners who know how undeserving they are, who hate everything that they used to be, and who know that they owe an eternity of praise to God for having saved them. That's the gospel. And that's why when we suffer or when we see injustice, we can pray to God to carry out justice, to avenge our blood, and at the same time do as the psalmist does in Psalm 109, as Christ also taught us, to love our enemies and to pray for the salvation and repentance of those who persecute us. There is a certain tension there, and yet that is the Christian life, and it's a tension that arises from the gospel itself. And if Christ has chosen to take their punishment on them, on himself, then those who've committed injustice have died with him, and we cannot hold it against them any longer because Christ has suffered for them. And we know this because Christ has done the same for us. So God's word here to Ahab reminds us that that our sin, if you remember God's judgment against Ahab, our sin against the honor of God's name is still the main sin. That's still the greater sin, even if it doesn't bother us as much. And so knowing that we've been forgiven of the same, the gospel empowers us to be able to pray that God would also bring those who sinned against us to repentance, that they might be forgiven. Secondly, this also this response from God also shows us that when God offers forgiveness to those who repent, he means it. He means it. Now, we can sometimes believe the gospel, but still think it's not for me. My sins are too great. But to think that way profoundly misunderstands what the gospel declares. Nobody's forgiven because their sins were small enough to be forgiven, because they were worthy of God's forgiveness. As long as you are still alive, brother, sister, God's offer of the gospel is for you. That if you repent and turn to Christ, there is no sin that is so great that it can keep you from God's mercy. Thirdly and lastly, unfortunately, this episode also teaches us about the reality of false repentance. See, Ahab repented for a season. He repented for a time, to a certain degree. He was sorry for what he had done because he recognized God's judgment against him. He humbled himself before God. But you see very quickly in the next chapters, as the story goes on, it wasn't long before Ahab abandoned that repentance and went back to doing the same evil that he had done before. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 speaks of the difference between true godly grief and temporary worldly grief. It's possible to feel sorrow for your sin, to feel bad because of your sin, and perhaps even to do some penance for the sin that you've committed without actually being changed inside. Ahab felt bad. He was sorry. But even though Ahab was sorry, he never changed within. His ultimate allegiance remained to himself and his own kingdom. He didn't turn around. He didn't have Jezebel punished. He didn't give Naboth's field back, as far as we know. And most importantly, he didn't give his life over to God. He just felt bad until he stopped feeling bad anymore, and he figured that was punishment enough. Well, brothers and sisters, there's only two options before us when we're faced with God's judgment and God's call to repent. And either way, we must die. Both ways we must die. Either we hold on to our pride and our sin, and we die eternally under God's judgment, or we die with Christ now. We die with Christ now, meaning we confess our sins now, find our lives in Christ, and no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Either way, we are called to die. In the next chapter, then, you see Ahab going back to his former self, proving that his repentance was superficial and short-lived. He refused to give up being the same old Ahab. And in the end, Naboth's blood will be fully avenged in a measure that only God is capable of delivering. Rest assured, God's justice is not only as bad as we would ever want it to be, it is far worse than we would ever wish upon our worst enemies. Not only were Ahab and Jezebel's bodies eaten up by the dogs as God said they would be, but far worse, they are still even now experiencing the wrath of God for their sin. And after thousands of years, it is still only the beginning. And in the final resurrection, their bodies will rise only to begin an eternity of bodily suffering at the hands of a God who sees to it that the blood of the innocent is never forgotten. Are you grieving injustice? Then cry out to God. Have you committed injustice? then cry out to God. Find repentance, find healing at the only place where it can ever be found, at the cross of Christ.